Robert Deffenbaugh, who is a preacher down in Texas, he tells an interesting story that I think is applicable as we begin our look at this passage. He says, it isn't often that one finds good theology written on the back end of an 18-wheeler. Nevertheless, I encountered a truck a while back which had some good theology written on his tailgate. The truck was one of those extended dump trucks belonging to a demolition company. The truck passed me quickly, and all I had time to do was to read the signs painted on the tailgate. The first sign was written in large letters, and it read, "We could wreck the world." This, obviously, it's a demolition company. The second sign was on the bottom of the tailgate, written in smaller letters. It read, "Jesus saves." He goes on to say, "I couldn't believe my eyes. Did the owner of the truck intend for these two signs to be read and understood separately, or were they meant to be understood together? The lettering on that truck expressed some mighty good theology. I don't know how one could sum up the contrast between man and God more concisely. Men could wreck the world, and only Jesus could save it." The Apostle Paul's theology is not written on the back of a truck. It's written in the Scriptures for us, in the epistles that he wrote in the New Testament. And we're looking at the epistle to the Ephesians. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, in these 10 verses that we just read a few moments ago, Paul summarizes the condition of mankind, the kindness of God, and the nature of salvation which he has provided for lost men in Christ. There are three main segments, as you may have guessed from the way I just described that, those three things. Three main segments in this passage, verses 1 to 3, focus on fallen man, on our lost and hopeless condition, being dead in sin as a result of sin. Verses 4 to 6, focus on God, on his mercy, his grace in making a provision for our salvation in Christ Jesus. Verses 7 through 10 focus on the purpose of salvation, which is for the praise of the glory of his grace. And altogether, they form a beautiful picture of the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at that this morning in those three areas, beginning with man's problem being dead in sin. In verses 1 to 3, we have the terrible news of man's lost condition. And it's laid out for us very clearly and succinctly. And I want to begin by just pointing out a couple of things regarding the text. The Authorized Version, King James Version, says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The New King James says, "And you he has made alive." That phrase, "hath he quickened," or "he has made alive," is not in the original. The translators have added that for clarification. It literally says, as you read, well, mine says, "and you were dead." The NIV says, "as for you, you were dead." And that is the next important thing I want to mention, is that word "you." You know, the Greek language in many ways is much more expressive than the English language. I don't know Greek. I just know enough to get myself into trouble. I know enough to be able to use some tools that help to understand it. But it's a lot more expressive. There are a lot of little variations that we don't get in the English. The word "you" in this passage is plural, first of all, speaking of all of you. I was going to say "use guys," you know, all of you. It's in the plural, and it's in the accusative voice, accusing. Paul is accusing his readers about the way they once were. The New International Version actually does a good job of giving that sense. And when it says, as for you, you were dead. You can almost see Paul's finger pointing as he says that. You were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. Paul's statement is true of every one of us. We are sinners, and there are many reasons to back up that statement. First of all, we are sinners because we were born in sin. We were born with a sin nature. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world, and ever since then, every human being has inherited that sin problem. In Romans chapter 5, we're not going to go there, but in Romans 5, Paul makes this case in an extended argument of how sin entered the world through Adam and death through sin, and so all died because all have sinned. We are all under the same judgment of sin. Then we are also sinners because we practice sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born with a sin nature, but we're also sinners because we sin. Because we follow the course of this world, Paul says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. As sinners, we follow the world's course, the world's pressure, the world's rebellion. Sinners love to seek out others to share in the thrill of sin and unknowingly the punishment, the judgment, the penalty of sin. We're admonished by Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Do not follow the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're sinners because we're born in sin. We're sinners because we practice sin. We follow the course of this world and its pressures. And third, we're sinners because we're led about by the schemes and the influence of Satan. Not always willingly, and yet he is there, taking advantage of the unbeliever. Paul says, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Bible describes Satan as the one who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And as unbelievers, we unwittingly fall into the evil schemes and traps that he sets for us. And fourth, we're sinners because we surrender to the evil desires of our own sinful nature and passions. As Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's speaking about the natural self-serving impulses and the desires of fallen mankind. It includes not only the sinful passions of the body, but also the mind. Now, you may note there that there are three. Of course, we're born in sin, born with a sin nature. But following that, there were three key pressures that are mentioned here that we just looked at. The course of this world, the influence of Satan, and the passions of our own sinful flesh. Sometimes referred to as the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what leads us astray. That's what causes, they're all working together to in the unbeliever to drive him into sin. And Paul says that we all once lived that way. We were, he says, in which, back in verse 2, in which you once walked. And in verse 3, at the end there, or verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all lived that way, and we were by nature children of wrath, the rest of mankind. We were all in the same boat, and that boat was headed for destruction. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's not one person who can claim an exemption from this condition. We are all, by our very nature, children of wrath, destined for judgment. As, again, if I can quote from this preacher, Bob Deffenbaugh, he says, in and of ourselves, And apart from God, we are desperately and hopelessly lost. We are not sick, we are dead. We are without life, without hope, without potential, without worth. Any value we may have or any hope must come from outside of us. And so it does come in Christ. This is the good news of the gospel and that which Paul explains next in verses 4 to 6. And that's what we want to look at. Next is God's grace. God's grace alive in Christ. Man's problem is that we're dead in sin, but God's grace makes us alive in Christ. In verse 4, we come to those two words that change everything. But God. Now, the New International Version separates those words with some of the other phrases that are in that verse. But in the original, they are together. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us. But God is a beacon of hope in a sea of despair. Our situation would be absolutely hopeless if God had not come to our rescue. And Paul begins with the motivation of God. What it is that prompted him to do what he did for us. What prompted him to provide a way of escape from judgment, from our condition of sin and eternal death. God was motivated by his mercy, by his love for us. You know, God's love is so different from our love. God's love is unconditional. Our love is a response to his love. The Apostle John in 1 John said, in 1 John 4:19, he said, "We love because he first loved us." Our love for him comes as a response to his love for us. But his love for us was totally unrelated to anything on our part. In Romans chapter 5, in that great argument that Paul makes regarding our salvation, he says in verses 6 to 8 that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Again, a quote. God's love is not a response, but a cause. God's mercy is not prompted by our potential or by any qualities we think we possess, but by our own pathetic condition. Divine grace was not bestowed on us because we were so worthy or because God found anything good in us, but because of the goodness which is in God himself. The goodness is in the giver, not the recipient. And so I want to note what it is that God has done to deal with our condition. All because of his mercy. Because of his love for us, even as sinners. Well, because of our sin we were dead, but in Christ we're made alive. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And just a little reminder, Paul sticks in there, by grace you've been saved. It's his grace. It's giving us what we don't deserve that makes us alive. In Christ we're made alive. We were formerly dead, but we've been raised up in him. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. He raised us up. He raised us up from death to life. He's made us alive. He raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We were formerly enslaved to our own passions, to the world, and to Satan. But in Christ, we're seated in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. And we're now free from all heavenly and earthly powers that oppose God. Satan, the world. We've become enslaved to him who in love delivered us from our bondage to sin and death. And so our problem is that we were dead to sin. We were dead in sin, I should say. We were dead in sin, but God's grace reached out to provide a way, to raise us up, to give us life, to make us alive in Christ. But there's another important truth in this passage, and that is God's purpose. Verses 7 to 10, and we want to look at this as a package. I know verses 8 to 10 are very familiar. You probably could, many of you could probably quote verses 8 to 10. But verse 8 begins with the word for, and it, which builds on the previous statement that's in verse 7. Well, actually, this whole passage, but it culminates in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, so that, in the coming ages, so that. What's he referring to? Here we have God's ultimate purpose for doing what he did. He made us alive. We've just looked at all these things. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do it? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did it to show off his grace, to demonstrate for all eternity his grace. The primary purpose of God in sending his Son into this world to die in the sinner's place was not just to produce happiness in your life. It was to demonstrate his grace in reaching out, to demonstrate the grace of God for all eternity. And if it is God's grace that is to be on display for all eternity, then clearly salvation has to be all of his doing, not ours. And Paul is clear that the work of salvation is entirely his work. He gives us two statements. Statements of evidence to back up that assertion that it is God's work. They each begin with the word for. Verses 8 and 9 are the first statement, and the second statement is in verse 10. In verses 8 and 9, Paul contends that salvation is not of man's doing, but God's. He says, for by grace, just by grace, that undeserved favor of God, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. People are saved by grace, not by works. We do not enter into eternal life because of our good deeds, but because of God's goodness in Christ Jesus. We've been saved by grace through faith. And this salvation is God's gift to you. It's not a compensation for your efforts. It's not given to you because as a payment or as a reward for something you've done. The second reason that God will be glorified for all eternity for his grace toward men is that any good deeds, anything that result from our salvation, is also the result of God's grace. In verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, anything that we might do, any good works that we accomplish in our service for Christ are works which he foreordained, works that he planned for us that we should do. We cannot take credit for them. God's purpose in saving us is to show forth his glory for all of the ages to come. And as we look back over history, we see many trophies, glorious trophies of his grace. It's like a great showcase, a trophy case. You think of men like Augustine back in the 4th century. He had a godly mother, but he rejected his mother's faith. He lived a life of debauchery, an ungodly, immoral life. His mother prayed for years and years, and one day Augustine turned back to God, and he was gloriously saved and became one of the great theologians of the ancient Western Church. Think of men like John Newton. What a trophy of God's grace. He was a rebel. He ran away from home and joined up with a slave trader back, he was only, I think, 16 years old. And he went to sea and he lived a life of drunkenness and terrible life. But remembering the truths that his godly mother had taught him, one day in desperation, I believe it was during a terrible storm at sea, he cried out to God and he was saved by God's grace. And of course, you know John Newton as the author of the song, Amazing Grace. He really meant what he said when he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And there was a man like by the name of Francis Thompson. You've probably never heard of Francis Thompson. But he was two or three centuries ago, he lived in England. He failed in his life, in careers, in the priesthood, in medicine, in the military. He became a vagabond on the streets of London, addicted to opium, living as a bum. And one day God got a hold of him, and he became a Christian, and he wrote a poem. It's a classic poem. It's hard to understand because it's in that old style English, but it's a great poem. It's called The Hound of Heaven. And in it he talks about God being like the hound chasing down the fox. And he says, God pursued me up and down the streets. He wouldn't let me go until he caught me. What a trophy of God's grace. What about you? If you are a believer this morning, a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you've put your trust in Jesus, had your sins forgiven, you are a trophy of God's grace. And this passage ought to serve as a reminder of what you once were, what you are now in Christ. Without Christ, you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. But God made us alive in Christ. He raised us up. He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. So that in the coming ages, in the ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. You know, the realization of all that he has done in Christ should produce both humility and gratitude on our part. It should stimulate us to love and good deeds, knowing that even the good works that we do are those which God has accomplished in and through us for his glory, not for ours. And if any of you here this morning are not able to rejoice in these truths, if you're not sure about all of this, then now is an opportunity for you to receive them for yourself. Verses 1 to 3 make it clear that you're no worse or no better than any other sinner. Apart from Christ, you're dead in your sins, without life, without hope. But in Christ, you enter into the blessing of eternal life. And you can come out from under the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The fleshly desires, the pressure of the world, and the power of Satan. If you acknowledge that you're a sinner, and you trust in Christ as God's provision for your salvation, you'll come to experience God's grace personally. And if you're in that situation, I pray that today would be your day of salvation. Will you receive God's gift and become another trophy in the showcase of God's glory? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize our own helplessness, inability to do anything to save ourselves. And yet, when we were steeped in sin, when we were mired in the depth of iniquity, you reached out in grace and took us and made us alive and raised us up and seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. Lord, help us to live our lives with our focus on the things above, not on the things on earth. And again, if there's anyone here who has never made that choice, who has never received Jesus Christ, may they do so today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.